in the Greek Orthodox Christian tradition, apparently they devoted the day after Easter to telling jokes, because they felt that they were imitating the cosmic joke that God had played on Satan at the resurrection. Satan thought he had won. He was smug about his victory. He was smiling to himself. He was having the last word, so he thought. And then God raised Jesus from the dead, and life and salvation became the last words. Oscar Kuhlman is credited with the illustration that World War II was really won when the Allied troops landed in Europe on D-Day, the 6th of June 1944. There was still obviously a great deal of fighting to be done, and victory wasn't actually declared until V-Day or VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, on the 8th of May 1945. The point is that all who are Christians live, the point he was making is that all who are Christians live between D-Day and V-Day. We live, you know, D-Day was when Christ went to the cross and rose again from the dead, and he won the victory there over Satan and sin and death and hell. But the final and ultimate victory won't be declared until Christ returns again to destroy his enemies and bring in his eternal kingdom. In the meantime, we live every day between D-Day and V-Day, and we live in a spiritual battle against a defeated but not yet destroyed foe. So God delivered his people out of Egypt. He brought them through the Red Sea. They became a worshipping people. Moses and Miriam sang their songs of worship and praise to God for the great deliverance he had brought. And we learned how God's people are a worshipping people, and also how they're meant to live by faith, depending on God each and every day for their food and water as they travelled through the desert areas. They still had a long way to go to get to the promised land. They still had many battles to fight, but God was going to bring them through. They were fighting in the battle, in a sense, rather than for, or in the victory rather than for the victory. So Christ, in the same way, has delivered his church. He has brought us out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of Son. We are to be a worshipping people, a people who live by faith, depending on God every day. But our foe is not yet destroyed, and there are still many battles to fight against him until Christ returns to call us home. So that's the kind of theological panorama we need to keep in mind when we look at this passage together, this story of the battle against the Amalekites. Sometimes in TV or radio, or you're reading the paper or a book, and there's a phrase that's spoken or a phrase that you read that just sort of seems to just jump out and grab you, grabs your attention. And verse 8 is a wee bit like this in this passage. There's no preamble, there's no explanation, there's no warning, simply this: the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. No lead up to it, no warning, no issues that they were wrestling with, nothing, like just simply the Amalekites came and attacked them at Rephidim. And so we see firstly here, we learn firstly about the enemies of God. Now we know actually very little about this desert people, the Amalekites, but we do know that following this incident, God reminded the Israelites that when they entered the promised land, that they were to completely wipe out the Amalekites, or to blot out the memory of them from the face of the earth, it says. The reason for this was the Amalekites' complete and consistent opposition to God's salvation and God's plans and God's purposes. In other words, they set themselves resolutely against God at every turn, and inevitably they lost. And Deuteronomy 25, 17 to 19, it tells us a wee bit more about what had happened. We read there, "Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind, the weak and the most vulnerable and the oldest probably. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he is giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. And so we notice that it was an unprovoked attack. The Amalekites simply came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. And it was a cowardly attack. They were cutting off the stragglers, the old, the lame, the weary, the young, at the back of the procession. And it was a God-opposing attack. They had no fear of God. They were opposing God at every turn. God is God, and there is no other. There is those who oppose him, he will oppose. Those who stand against him, he will stand against them. You know, I wonder what we would think of a God who, if he turned to those who oppose him and resist him and hate him and just say to them, oh, well, that's just your opinion and I'm okay with that. Is that what a sovereign God is like? That it doesn't really matter, you know, whether you're against me or whether you believe the truth or don't believe the truth, or whether you follow me or don't. It's all okay, you know, sure, we'll all just muddle through in the end anyway. That's not a sovereign God. That's not a creator God. That's not a redeeming God at all. That's a God who is simply submitting himself to human sinfulness and making that the arbiter of truth and eternity. See, ultimately, the destiny for all who set themselves in opposition to God and persecute his people will be judgment and destruction. Scriptures are quite clear on this. In Moses and Joshua's day, when God was working through a physical nation, a physical people, his judgment on Amalek was with the sword. On the day of judgment, all who hate him, all who oppose him, all who stand against him and attack his church will be judged and destroyed. Revelation tells us that clearly, and Jesus tells us that, who speaks more in the Gospels about judgment than he does about heaven. And yet for all of this, and those who oppose God and hate him and stand against him and so on, yet it was for those, while they were still sinners, that he gave his own son to die on a cross out of love for them. And out of a desire that they would turn back to him and know his love and enter into a loving, eternal relationship with him, he sent his son to die. He has provided the way for salvation for all who will receive him. And so any who will not receive him, who will not believe in him, who will not follow him, in doing so, they're actually simply bringing judgment on themselves. They may be honest, hard-working, decent folk, as we say, but in not receiving Christ Jesus, they reject the way that God has provided for our salvation. John 3:36, Jesus speaking, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. They show themselves to be the enemies of God, as Amalek did. Truths that we can't avoid. But the second thing we see in this passage is that the battle is the Lord's. There's no actual power in Moses' staff that he held up. It's not like Gandalf's staff in The Lord of the Rings, or it's not like a Harry Potter wand or something like that, with great streams and jets red of power sort of emanating from it. It isn't like that at all. Rather, his staff is simply the symbol of God's authority working through Moses. With that staff, Moses struck the Nile and it turned to blood. With that staff, he held over the Red Sea and God parted the waters. With that staff, Moses struck the rock at Rephidim and God brought water out of the rock. And with that staff, Moses now stands overseeing the battle and God gives the victory. It's not the staff, it's the God who is represented by the authority that is seen physically in Moses. And when Moses' arms fell, then the staff was lowered and the Amalekites got the upper hand. And when Aaron and Hur held Moses' arms up with the staff, Joshua and the Israelites were winning. And the message was the same in all of these four instances. The Lord God was in control at the Nile. The Lord God was in control at the Red Sea. The Lord God was in control and could provide water in the desert. The Lord God would fight for his chosen people. But today, our struggle, as Paul puts it to the Ephesians, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And that battle is in one sense, it's outside of us. It's all the false ideologies and false religions and false beliefs of the world. The world we live in, many of the people we mix with each day are not with Christ. And not being with Christ, they are de facto against him. Luke 11:23, whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. The battle, in a sense, is outside of us in a world that is transformed and given over to sin and sinful ways. But the battle is also inside us. Peter Enns writes this. He says, the battle is all around us, and it is waged in many unexpected many unexpected and barely perceptible ways. The friendships we keep, fear of the future, the words we use with our spouses and children that show our self-centeredness, our avoidance of prayer, the corruption of simple pleasures that God has given us, and so forth. If you ever read C.S. Lewis's little book, The Screwtape Letters, it shows just how subtle the battle can be and how scheming the powers of the enemy are to seek to stifle Christians, to seek to subdue us and distract us and disappoint us and stir us up so we backbite and talk behind folks' backs and so on. And anything, really, that will take us away from the scene of spiritual battle and make us ineffective. The battle is still the Lord's today. He has won the decisive battle at Calvary. His D-Day was Resurrection Day when he made a laughingstock of the powers of darkness and triumphed over them. But one day, V-Day will come, when he will judge and destroy all the powers of darkness and those who follow that way instead of following Christ. And so, folks, when we maybe at times despair about the world that we live in, or despair of living for Christ and trying to live for Christ in the world that we live in, when the struggle, you know, against even our own sinfulness at times seems just too much, we need to remember Ephesians 6:11-12. Be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, not ours. Put on the full armor of God so that we can take our stand against the evil schemes. The battle is the Lord's, and it is ongoing until Victory Day is announced. And then thirdly, we have in the passage that the people must fight. Joshua and the troops were on the front line and had to fight the battle. Now, God could have done the same as he did at the Red Sea. He could have just parted the waters, and as he destroyed the Egyptians, he could have just destroyed the Amalekites as well. But that's not usually his way. The people had to fight. But the outcome was God's, which he demonstrated by giving victory when Moses held his hands up over the battle. Why did Moses have to hold his hands up with the staff? And was this prayer? He wasn't actually told. We're not told that Moses was told to pray. Was he praying? And if he didn't pray, then the Amalekites were winning. And if he did pray, then the Israelites were winning. Doesn't actually tell us that he was praying as such. But I think the key message for us is this. Is that God chooses to work out his plans through his people. We, in a sense, are his feet and his hands and his eyes and his ears on earth. God chooses to work out his plans for the world through his people. But he will never allow us to think that the power is in us. He will never allow us to think that the power is in us, in our abilities and our gifts and our talents and our intellect and our physical prowess. God chooses to work out his plans on earth through his people. So we must work and witness and serve and fight battles for the Lord and his church. But the battle is the Lord's. And therefore we must hold up hands to him. We must pray to him. We must acknowledge that he and not we are in control. We must give the glory for every victory, however small it may be, to him. We work, in essence, with God. We fight alongside God. We go to the work where God is already at work in our world, and we work alongside him. The battle is the Lord's, but we are his tools. We are his swords. We are all called to hold up holy hands to him in prayer. So when Moses prayed, we don't hear that he prayed words, but in a sense, could holding his arms up with the staff, the authority of God, is that not a physical act of prayer? Surely it is. He visibly acknowledged to all the people, all at that battle, that God's sovereign control was there, that God was in control, that it was God's battle. He was holding up the people to God in a physical act of prayer. And as the people of God today, are we not called to do the same? When believers go each day into the front line of business or education or politics, the workplace and so on, where God is not often acknowledged and often actively opposed, who holds up holy hands in prayer for them? And many of you are far more in the front line of that than I am. When Sunday school teachers and youth leaders sit with young people seeking to guide them in God's way against many competing and God-denying philosophies of the world they live in, who holds up holy hands in prayer for them? When ministers enter the pulpit to proclaim God's word to congregations, battered, as many of you may feel throughout the week, by a society and a culture that denies God and his truth, who holds up holy hands in prayer for them? When churches run outreach events and programs and plan for the future, who holds up holy hands in prayer? The battle is the Lord's, but we must fight in it with the weapons he gives us. And we must protect ourselves with the armor he gives us. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and above all, the weapon of prayer. Ephesians 6:18 to 20. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. The Amalekites stood opposed to God's work of redeeming his people and leading them to the promised land. Our enemies are those who stand implacably opposed to the redeeming work of Christ and the gospel. The rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And whether their subtle work is done in wider society or wider world or in our own hearts and heads, we are to fight against them in the authority and in the power of the risen Christ. While Moses' arms were held up in that act of dependence, the Israelites won. And when they dropped, the battle swung the other way. Folks, why is it that over 200 people will come to discuss building plans, but only 30 come to pray? Why, when there is a call to prayer, can we find each of us, and I know myself, we can find a dozen reasons or excuses not to join in. It is not by coincidence. There are spiritual forces opposing the prayers of God's people, keeping us from prayer. Listen to what old Samuel Chadwick wrote. He said this: Satan dreads nothing but prayer. His one concern is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks our wisdom. But he trembles when we pray. He trembles when we pray. When the arms fall in prayer, we begin to lose the battle. whether as individual Christians or whether as a congregation or whether as a denomination or whether as the Church of Christ. But with arms raised in prayer, we acknowledge that the battle is the Lord's. Faith is built in prayer, and by ourselves, we can do nothing. Trusting in ourselves will be seen in our prayerlessness. The less we pray, the more we are actively trusting in ourselves. But trusting in God will be seen in prayerfulness. So let us be like Moses. Let us be true disciples. Let us be praying people. As Paul calls us in Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And as you go into this week, you hit tomorrow, Monday, and then Tuesday, Wednesday. Maybe Monday you'll start well, you'll get your Bible out and you'll read and you'll pray. And Tuesday, you know, you'll be looking at the clock and you'll be on the wee bit later. By Wednesday, it'll maybe have been fallen by the wayside again, and so on. Think not that those things are by accident. As you go to pick up your Bible and to pray, the phone will ring. You'll see something out of your corner of the eye and think, oh, I must really do that. I walk into my study to read and pray, and I'll see that letter that I'm meant to reply to. Or I'll see something else. Oh yes, I was meant to phone such and such. And I'll be distracted. Can we all give testimony to that? I think we probably can. Think not that those things are by accident. Anything the evil one can do to keep you from prayer, from consistent prayer, whether it be for 30 seconds or 30 minutes, he will do. Think about it this week. Be conscious of it this week. When you go to pray this week and you find yourself being distracted, be alert to it. Be alert to it. Reject the evil one and turn to the Lord, because the battle is the Lord's. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful.